Okay. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and then we'll move through this lesson. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your mercy and grace that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are thank you for his life, death, and resurrection. It is the reason that we gather here together today, because we are united to him by faith, and we have him in common, and we are gathered here to worship your name through him and in his name. And so, Lord, we count it a great privilege to do so, and we do pray that you would bless our time of study now in this Sunday school hour, that as we consider the topic of eschatology, that you would bring further clarity to our minds concerning where you are moving all things. We thank you, Lord, that we can even have this conversation, that we know what the end will be because you have revealed it to us, and because Christ has won the decisive victory, Lord. So what a privilege it is for us to even have this conversation. We do pray that you would give us clarity of mind, Lord, so that we might understand these things most fully according to your word. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter was very brief, six pages, six very small pages, right? And actually, the point of the chapter seems to be most basic, most simple. If I were to just sum it up, it seems to be making the point, if I were to state it negatively, that as you dig through the New Testament, and especially through Christ's teaching, you know, that's what we're focusing on right now, in this chapter, Christ's teaching as to his second coming, there is no reference to a future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. It's just missing. It's not there. As you consider all that he has to say about what is next on the timetable, right? I think that point has been made time and again in this class that we've had together. I've made the point that pre-millennialism, especially of the dispensational sort, seems to be a theology of the gaps. And what I mean by that, it's a system that's kind of taken and, you know, it's placed here or there, though the New Testament text doesn't ever explicitly say, here it is, you know. And so what the author is doing here is he's trying to move rather methodically from the Old Testament into the New, and he's trying to take bits and pieces and say, you know, is there a future earthly millennium spoken of here and then here? And so we are looking specifically at Christ's teaching as to a second coming, and then we will move on to a consideration of the early apostolic preaching, which will deal with most of the rest of the New Testament, right? The writings of Peter and Paul and the book of Acts and so on. And so it's a very simple point being made, wouldn't you agree? That as we just dig through what we have at our disposal, the Gospels here in this class, there's no reference made to a future earthly millennium. But by Christ. To state it more positively, though, you see, because think about the position that I hold, and again, I still don't know where you stand on this. You seem to be responding to it fairly positively, but the position that I hold, it's called amillennialism, which it means no millennium. So the whole thing does seem to be stated in negative terms an awful lot, right? Concerning the millennium, future millennium, we're saying no, it's not there. And so I think we need to be careful of that. We actually need to look at this from a positive viewpoint as well, which would be to say this: if we read through the pages of Scripture, what we see is this model, you know, that's stated in a positive way. What we see is this model, that we are going to live on this earth after Christ's first coming, and what we expect is his second coming, and when he comes again, he will raise the dead, the living will be caught up to be with him in the air. He will return in judgment, and those who are in him by faith will enter into eternal life. Those not in him will be eternally judged. This is the amillennial position stated from a positive, in a positive way. This is what we actually believe. And so I included again on our outline, you know, just two graphs this time, and not all four because I didn't have room. But again, it's just a comparison of the classic premillennial view with the amillennial position. And the question that I want you to have in your mind is that as we read what Christ has to say concerning the future, which of these views seems to fit most snugly with what he has to say, okay? That's the idea. Because it was so simple and straightforward, I wrestled a bit with how to even present this to you, and so I figured I'll just list Christ's teaching on this, and we could read through a few of these together, depending on how long it takes, and just demonstrate what the author is trying to present to us, okay? So the first section is here on Christ's teaching in the parables, and then a special consideration is given to Christ's teaching on the Olivet Discourse. You notice I didn't print that out, the Olivet Discourse, because it's quite long. It wouldn't fit. We could look at it together in the script, in the Bible here, in our Bibles. And then also a consideration is given to the judgment scene of Matthew 25. So why don't we start with the parables? The parable of the wheat and tares and the net in Matthew 13. I figure let's read that together and ask the question, what should we expect to happen next? You know, what is yet in our future? What should we expect to happen next? And so I'll read it, Matthew 13, 24 through 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servant of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them?' So in other words, do you want us to go into the field and remove the weeds so that you have a pure harvest? But he said to them, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So this is actually a parable about the kingdom. And Christ is explaining to us the nature of his kingdom between his first and second coming. This actually coincides with what I preached on two Sundays ago. One of the main points was that, you know, we're to see that even within the visible church, there is a mixture of light and darkness, good and evil. There will be sin, even in the midst of the visible church, right? And so I use the language of wheat and tares, and that comes from Matthew chapter 13. So most of this parable is about what we should expect the church to be like between Christ's first and second coming, that it's going to be a mixture of wheat and tares, sheep and goats. But we're not to be so concerned with that. We're to go on doing our work, preaching the gospel, and we know that what will happen in the end. That's a question of you. According to this parable, what should we expect to happen at the end, at the harvest? Judgment. Judgment. Okay. Wheat and tares will be separated. So when Christ speaks of the end in this parable, he refers to it as a time of judgment where wheat and tares will be separated and eternal rewards and punishment will be vetted out. Okay, so no future earthly millennium, but yet judgment in our future. So we could say, well, yeah, but maybe the millennium is mentioned elsewhere. Okay, maybe he's just not getting to that point here. And that's a possibility, but that's why we're continuing on and just trying to take the New Testament teaching very methodically. Yeah, Danny?
I know it's a parable, but is there significance in the point that he makes that the tares will be gathered first?
The tares will be gathered first?
Well, it says to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles, then gather the wheat into my barn. I know you can't, I got to be careful drawing too much out of that, but he does make a parable of the weed will be, or that the weeds will be gathered first.
Right.
It's sort of contradictory to the other premillennium, which sort of says the wheat's going to be gathered first.
Right, right. So, yeah, if we look at the chart, for example, on the back here, in the classic premillennial chart, we see that, right, there is first a gathering of believers to Christ. And then after the millennium, there's a resurrection of unbelievers unto judgment. So even that scheme is kind of contrary to what is said in this parable. But at the same time, I don't know, in my view, that we should read too much into it. I think at the end, he's going to, all are going to stand before him, and those who are in Christ are going to enter into eternal life, and those not will be judged. And but he does say first. So you know, it might be that this judgment unto death does precede the judgment unto life, you know, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay. How about Matthew 13:36-43? Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age." Okay, so Jesus explains this. He says that the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So Jesus explains what this is. This is going to happen at the end of the age. And I think the sequence that you noticed here is necessary, because the eternal state cannot be established fully for those who are in Christ unless judgment is first vetted out upon the non-believers, because that it's necessary for sin and evil to be dealt with before the perfection of the eternal state can enter in, right? But that's a good observation. And then he continues here in chapter 13 and tells another parable. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So same thing communicated here. This is what's going to happen at the end of the age. And from the all-male perspective, we say, yes, we agree fully. This is what is next. This is what is next. There's no mention made of a literal earthly reign of Christ yet in our future. The parable of the pounds also, Luke 19:11-27. I'm trying to think right now, do I want to read through all of these with you? Every single one. How about let's drop down to the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25:1-13. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept, but at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish one said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' The wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" I guess the value of this is not only are we talking about eschatology, but we're also being exhorted by the scriptures, you know, in this hour that we have together. What is the point of this parable? What is the point being made?
Be ready.
Be ready. Mm-hmm. Be ready. Because the Lord will come, and we will be able to know when he comes and anticipate it and get ready in the last minute, because he's going to make it abundantly clear through signs and certain marks, you know. Yeah. Okay, so you're picking up on my sarcasm here. The whole point is that he's going to come suddenly. He's going to come suddenly, and the New Testament is just clear on this issue in so many places. He's going to come suddenly, so much so that some might be caught unprepared. And when he comes, some will be prepared, some unprepared. And what will happen when he comes? And how does this parable bring it out? He will be greeted by those who are prepared. He will go into what? The marriage feast, the wedding feast, and the door will be shut. Okay, the door will be shut. So he comes suddenly, and again, we see a division, just like with the wheat and the tares and the good fish and the bad fish. A division is created between those who are prepared and those unprepared. Those who are prepared enter into the wedding feast with him. Those unprepared are shut out. And so that is a picture here of the judgment, yet again, in this parable.
Okay, the Noah's Ark.
What's that?
Similar to Noah's Ark when the door shut.
That's a good observation, yeah. So you see the imagery there, perhaps, of a door shutting. And what was the flood? Okay.
Judgment.
It was a picture of judgment. It was a judgment upon the earth, but it was also a picture of the final judgment, you know. It was a warning. Peter picks up on this, as it was in the days of Noah. You know, he picks up on this. There's another passage here that brings out that connection as well.
I think there's a verse too in Revelation that says that when he shuts the door, no one can open it or something like that.
Yeah.
I think it's the opposite one. Behold, I stand at the door.
He says, I do not know you. I mean, it's not whether or not we say we know the Lord, it's whether or not the Lord knows us.
Right. Yeah, truly, true. Yeah. I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Okay. Jody.
Is it significant that they had kind of trim their lamps but not get more oil?
I don't know. I don't know if it's just kind of adding vividness and color to the parable, you know, so that we see that there is kind of this panic in the last moment. Oh my goodness, we're not ready. There's this panic. And they scramble to get ready, but as they're scrambling to get ready, it's too late. So I think there is some significance there that this happens quickly, so quickly that they cannot recover from their slumber, but not so instantaneously that they don't have time to also see that, oh man, we're in trouble here, and they panic because of their unpreparedness. I think it adds, you know, yeah, a bit of vividness to the parable and perhaps communicates that on the day of the Lord, it will be like that, where he will come and people will see him coming and they will tremble because of it. You know, the book of Revelation kind of brings that out. How those who are alive at his coming, they're crying out for the rocks to cover them, you know, and that sort of imagery there. So there was a hand, I think. Yeah, Jason?
Can there be a danger to over-spiritualize the point of the parable? To make every, always makes this reference, you have to equate everything, unless he does so, obviously, in the first one.
So it's a very...
kind of explain what he was. But then other ones where he just makes a simple point.
Right.
I've seen it like be abused.
It can be.
Birds in the tree, and they say, well, in another parable, the birds were the devil. So look at the devils inside the tree of the church. You know, it's just like there's so many things you can do with it, but rather just get the main point.
It's a good example of just needing to take into consideration the literary type or genre. It's a parable. And Jody, you mentioned that. This is a parable, I know. So, yeah. It's kind of tricky, but we have to be careful not to push these things too far. But certainly, as we read this, we do get that sense, as you pointed out, Jody, that there is a time of panic, you know, and that seems to... The reason I would be comfortable moving forward with that and saying, yes, it seems to be communicating it, is because other places in the New Testament also speak of a time of panic and terror for those who are unprepared and not found in Christ at the end, you know. The author does mention this, and I guess I'll touch on it now. At the end of this chapter, I wonder if I'm going to be able to find it now. He does make the point here, or perhaps it was in something else I was reading, that one of the great problems with the premillennial system is that it does create this whole place that serves as giving people a second chance. I've actually heard it called the Protestant form of purgatory. Bottom page 62. Oh, see, I thought it was at the very end, and that's where I was looking. Yeah, one of the worst features in the teaching of many premillenarians is a second chance. They say that not till after his glorious appearing will the great body of the saved be brought to God. They hold forth a hope of salvation after the Lord has come for his own, either during the tribulation period or in the millennium. So pre-trib, pre-mill says there will be a chance during the tribulation period, right? So people have disappeared. we better wake up. So they have 7 years, perhaps, or 3.5 in the mid-trib view to kind of like get their heart right. Whereas the whole thrust of Christ's teaching seems to be that it's sudden and it's over. You know, some are caught unprepared, others are prepared. They enter into the wedding feast and the door is shut, right? And so I don't know if any read Tim LaHaye's books and go, well, I guess I could just kind of kick back and do my thing because I will have, I don't know if any abuse it in that way, but it mindfully and purposely abuse it in that way, but it certainly does create that system where there is a separate.
Sense, though, that, oh,
if I'm kidding myself, maybe there's a second chance.
Yeah, it takes away the urgency.
Well,
right.
That's what Left Behind, if you've seen like read the book or the movie.
That's what he's talking
kinda,
about.
Oh, did you say that? But it was just, it gave a very vivid thing of, wow, a pastor was one of them that didn't get caught up.
Right.
Wow, and then he starts really considering himself. I can't remember the whole
thing. Yeah. It would be foolish for people, even if they believed in that system, to live in such a lax way, of course, because the other thing that they need to consider is their own personal death, that it's always imminent, so they should live.
Are there 144,000 witnesses from Jews?
Yeah. I would argue that they get it mainly from the Old Testament and then they bring it into the New, and then there's a particular method of interpretation of the book of Revelation. We'll get to that, and that's going to be key. It's called a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. And I think, in my opinion, what is neglected is recognizing the symbolism of numbers in the book of Revelation. So, okay. So, again, here is how I came to the all-mill position. As I began to just look at these things over and over and over again, I'm going, my goodness, the straightforward meaning of the text seems to be that we're going to go on living in this age, wheat and tares, sheep and goats, good fish, bad fish, those prepared, those not prepared, and then it's going to be over. There's going to be the judgment. Those things are going to be separated out, and the door will be shut instead of this complex system that comes along near the end, okay? How about the parable of the talents? Should we look at that? Okay. Yeah, I don't want to lose you guys. These are just great parables anyways. They're fun to look at in and of themselves. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So this is what the kingdom will be like, right? Between Christ's first and second coming. So a man's going to go on a journey. He's going to call his servants and entrust to them his property. That's what Christ has done with us, right? He's gone on a journey. He's entrusted things to us. To one, he will give 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents, we are told, went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more. Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Those are the words we want to hear at the end, right? You and I want to hear. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice that also the same words are said to the one who had 5 and 2. They were both faithful with what God had given them. Also, he also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. So what's the point of this parable?
He didn't know God. He thought he was a hard man, but he didn't know. It wasn't a believer.
Okay, so yeah, the one...
Right.
The one with the one talent did not really know God truly. He lived out of a sense of fear of God and not being motivated by his goodness, you know. That is true. What is this parable urging us to do? The previous one urged us to be ready. What is this parable urging us to do?
Be obedient.
Yeah, be obedient. Be diligent.
Spread the gospel.
Spread the gospel. Use what God has given you, whatever talents they are. A talent is a form of money, of course. So I think a proper application of this would be to use our money for the furtherance of the kingdom. But in the English, it comes through in an interesting way, too. We use the word talent also to refer to our abilities, right? So in the Greek, the parable is referring to money, of course. But I think a proper application of this is also that we would just use all that God has given us, our abilities, our time, our money, for the sake of Christ's kingdom, okay? But what happens when the master returns? What do you think the return of the master is a picture of? Okay. Yeah, it's the picture of Christ's return. Two things happen, though. Not just judgment. What else happens?
Rewards.
Or
punishment.
Rewards or punishment, right. That's what happens at Christ's return. Okay. So as it pertains to our study here, and we're asking pre-mill or a-mill, again, I would say that it is the a-mill position that seems to match with what is revealed by Christ in his teaching, that he will return from his journey at the end of the age, and when he returns, there will be judgment. Judgment in two ways, both positive and negative. Judgment unto eternal life and judgment unto eternal death. Okay. Yeah. Jody.
It's interesting here that they're all three his servants, but one is thrown out. So is that not contrary to some other things that...
Well, all three are servants, just as all 12 were his disciples, but one was thrown out. So I think it's the same principle that we've been looking at in John's gospel all along, that the three were his visible servants there in his house externally, but the one did not truly know his master in the way that the other two did. And so that also matches with the wheat and tares sort of concept and the sheep and the goats, that there will be some identified with the visible people of God externally. Some who are wheat, some who are tares, some who are sheep, and some who are goats. So the point of all of these parables seems to be that the visible church, as we see it, is going to be a mixture of those who are authentically in Christ and some who are not. And it's just brought forth in different ways here. So,
you may have said this already, but is all of this regarding the visible church, or is it regarding humanity? Because there's a judgment of all of humanity,
right,
whether they're associated with the church or not. So I'm wondering, we all have to do something with God. So this person who said, oh, I didn't do anything with who you were or what you gave to me, and thought that he was a harsh person, so I'm just giving back to you.
Right. So I would say some of these parables should direct our minds more to the visible church, and others can be applied more broadly to all of humanity. So that is another way to approach this, Jody, too, is to say that there is a sense in which all people can be referred to as God's servants. You know, I mean, Christ is Lord of all. He is the sovereign. We are his creatures. He our creator. And so I suppose it could be applied in that way as well. To me, the parable of the wheat and the tares tends more to seeing it being applied to the church, because this is the master's field, and the evil one came and he at night sowed weeds amongst the wheat. And the question that's on our minds is, should we make efforts to like root them out, you know, and figure out who's who and all of this? He says, no, because you're going to uproot the good as you try to uproot the bad. So let it remain. The Lord will make all things clear at the end as he judges the hearts of men, you know, so.
Thinking the one with the virgins, the 10 virgins, could be going more towards
Yeah, it could be. That could be more, I think you're right. So, yeah, each one of these parables has to be interpreted with great care, of course. But the question that I think is before us is, does Christ speak of a future earthly millennium in any of these parables? I would argue no. It's not existent. It's not there. It's not there. Okay. Let's move our attention now to Matthew chapter 24. And I kind of sigh as I say that because I don't think we have time to walk through this. You're probably familiar with this passage. It's a long one. Christ is talking about things future to him and to his disciples, of course, right? He's speaking very directly to some of their questions. And so it's a very important passage. It's also one that needs to be handled with great care. Greer spends very little time on it. Notice that he only takes, I guess, what is really one paragraph on it, okay? But he does, he makes two points that you cannot find a secret rapture here in this passage, even if you look for it all day long. You cannot find a secret rapture. And what I mean by secret is the pre-trib, pre-mill view that there will be a Christ will come and secretly take those who are his and then return later in judgment. You know, there's nothing of that sort here. And he also makes the point that in verses 37 through 40, this is where this phrase is, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. They knew not till the flood came and took them all away, so shall also this coming of the Son of Man be. So the point is being made here that whatever Christ is speaking of, it is sudden. Okay, it's not something that we can predict. It lines up with what Christ has said elsewhere. It is very sudden. So no secret rapture and a sudden coming in Matthew chapter 24. What I've done is I went on and I copied off a chapter from Kim Riddlebauger's book called A Case for Amillennialism, where he devotes an entire chapter to the Olivet Discourse and to careful exegesis of it, okay? It's pages 157 through to page 179 in his book. So what's that, 22 pages long or something like that? I don't know. I think he treats this passage very well. I've created a PDF of it. I only have one here this morning. It has my highlights on it, but you can take it if you want it. You'd rush up here afterwards and grab it. But I also posted on that PathRite as a PDF. I didn't want to print off a ton of pages today because I didn't know who would be interested in it, really. And if you ask me, I will print off one for you if you want me to bring it with me next week. But he walks through the Olivet Discourse very carefully, okay? What I do want to show you is the key to interpreting this passage properly, okay? So let's look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 24. We see that Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, right? So they're walking away from the temple, and basically the disciples are going, look how great this is. This is incredible. I mean, it was incredible structure. I somewhere ran across the measurements of the stones that made up the foundation of it, and I was sitting in my room, my living room there where I have my office, and I'm like, every stone that made up the foundation of the temple, that makes up the foundation of the temple, is the size of my living room. You know, just incredible structure, just very grand, very glorious. And the disciples, I think, are pointing that out to Jesus. Look how grand this is. And this is what Jesus says to them. You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Okay, so it's just going to be destroyed. Just going to be obliterated. Okay? If you're walking with Jesus as one of his disciples and you hear him say that concerning the most prized monument in the land, where is your mind instantly going to go? Jesus is talking about the future, and he's talking about the end, right? I mean, so if you were walking through Washington, D.C. right now with Jesus, and he were to say to you, do you see all of these magnificent buildings? They're going to be reduced to rubble. Your mind would probably go to the very end of time, you know, thinking certainly he's talking about the judgment of all things, right? He has to be if something that cataclysmic is going to happen, okay? And so his disciples are concerned about this. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples came to him privately saying, Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Right? When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? The key to interpreting Matthew chapter 24 properly is to see that the disciples do not necessarily ask one question, but they ask three. They ask three questions. When will these things be? What are they referring to? Not one stone will remain upon another. When's it going to happen, Jesus? And the next two things are actually related, so I think they really ask two things, but the second thing is broken into two. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? I think the disciples actually had it in their minds that it would all be one event, that when the temple was destroyed, the end of the age would come. You know, but really there are two questions here. When will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And what will the sign of your coming and the end of the age, what will the signs be? So they're wanting to know these questions. The key to interpreting Matthew chapter 24 is to realize that Jesus is answering those two questions. And he answers the last question first from verses 4 on through 14, right? See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. What is Christ describing here? The church age. This is the stuff we're experiencing even now. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. False Christs are going to come. Many will be led astray. But what is his emphasis? Is his emphasis it's going to happen very soon? He says, even though all that's going to take place, the end is not yet. So this is what's going to mark the church age, is this sort of thing. Tribulations, right? For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. The disciples asked him, the last thing they asked him is, what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And Jesus is answering that first. He's saying this whole period between Christ's first and second coming is going to be marked by tribulation, difficulty, but the end is not yet, and these things are just the beginning of birth pains. Okay? I've never given birth before. Some of you have, right? You know, when labor... I've been side by side with my wife, you know, during that process three times over. You know, when the contractions start, that's not pleasant. But the end is not yet, right? I mean, if I remember right, the contractions start, and those are painful, those are difficult. That's a trial and tribulation in and of itself. But the real tribulation is still off in the future. And of course, you know, there could be some time between the beginning and the end there. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray, and because of lawlessness, lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what was just described to us? It's the whole church age. This is also, by the way, we haven't really opposed the post-millennial view too much, okay? We've been kind of more about making a distinction between all-mill and pre-mill. But here is why I disagree with the post-mill position. It's because what do I see Jesus saying concerning the character of what is going to happen on earth between his first and second coming? yeah, this doesn't look like culture is being Christianized and culture is getting better and better. It actually looks like things are getting worse and worse. The love of many is growing cold. False prophets arise. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's persecution. You'll be hated by all people, right? And then the end will come, right? So here's why I reject postmillennialism. This is one place that I go. I say, that can't be. But notice what happens. This is why I call myself an optimistic amillenarian. What will happen in verse 14? The gospel will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In other words, I disagree with the postmillenarian who says that culture will get better and better, but I'm optimistic concerning the history of redemption, because the thing that will not fail is the advancement of God's kingdom, of Christ's kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So even in the face of persecution, and perhaps even because of persecution, the gospel is going to go forth in great power, okay? So Jesus starts off, I guess I am taking you through this passage, aren't I? So Jesus starts off by answering their second question first. But then look at what he says in verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and so on and so forth. What is Jesus talking about now? The destruction of the temple. The abomination of desolation that took place in 70 AD. He's now answering the question they asked at first, which is, when will these things be? What things are they talking about? Well, they're talking about Jesus' words. You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be one be left here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown. Now he's answering that question. And the apostles of Christ would still be alive in 70 AD, many of them. To witness these things, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, okay? Some object, saying, no, this must be talking about the end of the age, because verse 21 says, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, okay?
So,
this is the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD.
It's not a future temple then?
No. Because I think he's answering their first question now. And he's saying, and when you see the abomination of desolation. You see what I'm saying? He's speaking to his disciples who had just posed this question. And when you see, let the reader understand. There's a little note here. It's kind of mysterious. But I think what Matthew is doing is saying, it's referring to things that have just happened, right? And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Here's the meaning of it. You mentioned earlier that the flood was was God's judgment on earth. But it was not a final judgment.
Right, he promises that he won't destroy the world again by water.
And he saved Noah and his family, and from them filled the earth. So it was a prefigurement of the final judgment. It was severe. It was global. It was a judgment for sure, but it was not final. Okay, and I think what is being said here about the days being cut short is that the things that happened during the destruction of the temple in Israel in 70 AD, it was horrendous what happened to the Jews who were in that place. Horrendous. But I think what Christ is saying here is that this is going to be limited. As bad as it's going to be for Jerusalem and for the people in Jerusalem in the day that the city is besieged and the temple destroyed, it's not going to go on forever. It's not the final judgment. It's going to be cut short. It's going to be limited. The end will not be will not come at that time, right? And then he goes on to describe, again, some of the things that he used to describe that whole period of time between Christ's first and second coming. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead us astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So he warns his disciples that they're going to experience this great tribulation. They're going to live in those days. And then what he has already described earlier in this passage is going to continue. False Christ, false prophets, don't listen to them, right? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, then the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Some look at that and they say, look, this must be referring to an end times temple because he says immediately after the tribulation of those days. But keep in mind that what Christ has done is he has now brought them up throughout the whole course of the church age again. He describes the destruction of the temple. He refers to it as being cut short. But here he talks about how false Christs and false prophets will arise. That links it to what he's already said about them being there throughout the whole course of the church age. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of the Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So where does he bring us up to in verses 27 and 28 in this section? He brings us up to the very end, yet again, with the coming of the Son of Man. You see that? And notice, at his coming, it will not be a secret coming. It will not be a secret rapture. It will be a coming where he is seen as the lightning comes from the east to the west. It'll be a very obvious coming, you know. So he brings us up from the destruction of the temple all the way to the second coming of Christ again. And then we are to remember that immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is the tribulation that marks the entire church age. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and so on and so forth. Yeah.
I have a question. Just going back to verse 21, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. Is that referring to not just the destruction of Jerusalem, but from that point on till the end?
I think it probably has in mind the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So the destruction that happened prior to the coming of Christ in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, is that how you say his name? Was nothing in comparison to what Rome did to Jerusalem and to the temple. Also, I think if you read of the accounts of what happened in Jerusalem, you could say, yeah, there's nothing worse than this that could ever be experienced, you know. Infant cannibalism kind of stuff, because the city was besieged for so long. Just a great slaughter, great destruction. And I think what it was is a microcosm, a type, a prefigurement of the judgment that would come at the very end of the age.
Yeah. And then when it says in verse 22, in those days that have not been cut short, no human being would be saved. So if they're saying that would have spread throughout the whole world, that rebellion, but Christ stopped it, so that...
Right. So, remember what was said in the first section here, this emphasis that the end is not yet. These are the beginning of birth pains, but these wars and rumors of wars and tribulation, they're not the full judgment of God coming. They're limited in scope. And here he's describing the destruction of the temple. What they're probably assuming it's all one event. Remember, they're thinking, man, if this place can be leveled, then it must be the end of the age that Jesus is talking about here. He's clarifying to them that, no, what you're going to experience in your lifetime, remember, he's speaking to them, saying, you don't go down in the house. Those who are alive, don't go back, you know, flee to the hillside, to the countryside. He's speaking to them. What he's saying to them is that, as bad as that is, as horrendous as that is, it's just a limited form of God's judgment. It's not the fullness of it. The end is not yet. This is just the beginning of birth pains, I think, is the idea here in this passage.
Joe, there's two places where it says the elect, 22-24, and I have some past notes that puts that as unbelieving Jews. Is that the dispensational?
That's dispensationalism, yeah.
So it's when you talk about the, like, this is a microcosm, like you just said, isolated for the sake, but then God's word goes out,
well,
throughout time.
Again, let's connect the first section with the last. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And now we're told for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Peter uses that language elsewhere too, and talks about how some kind of mock the fact that Christ has not come back yet. You know, it's 2,000 years, he still hasn't come back yet. Why hasn't he come back yet? It's not slowness, it's patience, and it's for the sake of the elect that Christ has not returned. In other words, the elect are still being gathered in to the kingdom between the time between Christ's first and second coming. That's why there is a delay, because there are more elect that Christ is bringing into the kingdom. More elect that Christ is bringing into the kingdom, yeah. Also, just notice in verse 34, you're going to have to read the chapter, okay? Because I can't, it took 20-something pages to deal with this, but what does verse 24 say? All right, 34, I'm sorry. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Right? So that's a trouble. That's a difficult verse to interpret.
Isn't that where the preterists kind of hang their hat?
Yeah.
That everything, even Christ's second coming, happened within the lifetime of the disciples.
Right. The preterists really point to that. Preterists, the full preterists, I think, are heretics, right? They teach that Christ really came back in 70 AD in fullness. Partial preterists say that Christ returned in judgment in 70 AD. And so the book of Revelation, most of the book of Revelation, and also this passage fully fulfilled at 70 AD. My view would be that there's something more complex going on here, and that is that some of what Jesus said pertained to 70 AD. Some of it clearly stretched forward to the end of time. It could not be fulfilled by Christ at 70 AD. And the portions of the text that I would point to are just those that seem to speak of a universal judgment, a universal thing where from east to west all see the coming of Christ. You know, there seems to be a lot of universals
how
here.
How do we handle that language where it says, this generation will not pass away?
Well, I think the way that we handle it is to say that mixed within here are plenty of references to things that did happen in 70 AD, and the things that did happen in 70 AD were a type of the judgment yet to come. So when we get to our study of the book of Revelation, we're going to see this, that it's a fascinating book, okay? But there are trumpets in the book of Revelation, and when trumpets are blown, a third of the earth is affected by various judgments, okay? Third of the earth. And then those trumpets give way to bowls being poured out. But when the bowls are poured out, it's not a third of the earth affected, it's what? The whole world. What's interesting is to notice that there's a lot of similarity between what happens when the trumpets are blown and when the bowls are poured out. What are trumpets used for throughout the scriptures?
Announcements.
Announcements, warnings. Yeah, okay. What the book of Revelation seems to be teaching is that throughout the church age, Christ's first and second coming, there are going to be wars, rumors of wars, tribulations, persecutions, natural disasters, calamities of all kinds, but all of those things will be limited by God's grace and mercy for the sake of the elect, to the point that they do not consume the whole earth. So we've seen this, even the great wars of history, World War II, I mean, as massive as it was, thank God it was confined and restrained so that the whole earth was not consumed with it, right? It was a trumpet. It was a trumpet. Some of these great catastrophes, the great tsunami in Indonesia, you know, wiping out hundreds of thousands of people in a moment. As horrible as that was, it was restrained, right? But the point seems to be that in the end of the age, these judgments will be poured out on the whole earth in an unrestrained sort of way. So that's what I see Matthew 24. I see it coinciding with what the book of Revelation says, that yes, it has a lot to do with 70 AD. And it prefigures the final judgment. But everything here, Christ seems to be saying to his disciples, it's going to be horrendous. But it's going to be restrained for the sake of the elect. It's going to be restrained. It's not going to be full and final. Okay. Read the chapter from Riddlebogger if you're interested in this, and take the time to do it. I think he comes to some wonderful conclusions, and I can't do full justice to it in our time together. But honestly, this is difficult. I keep coming back to Matthew 24. I keep coming back to it, studying it again and again, because it just comes to mind, okay, let's look at this again and make sure that we have this down, have it correct, okay? Lastly, Christ's teaching concerning the judgment scene of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food, and I was thirsty, you gave Me drink," and so on and so forth. And then down a little bit further, then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink," and so on and so forth. What is the point here? When the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will sit on His glorious throne, and there will be this judgment that is described in this text. Okay. So maybe I should close with this. Remember, we spent some time talking about hermeneutics a while ago. One of the rules of good and faithful interpretation is that we ought to allow that which is clear to help us interpret that which is less clear, that which is more difficult. Okay? And I hope that what you're beginning to see is that there are plenty of passages that present the teaching concerning Christ's second coming in such a straightforward, direct sort of way. When the Son of Man comes, He's going to judge. When the Son of Man comes, He's going to judge. When the Son of Man comes, He's going to judge, and the door will be shut, and there'll be no second chance, you know. It just comes up over and over again, and it will also as we look at the teaching of the apostles of the early church. That's just the consistent drumbeat, if you will, you know, the consistent teaching of Scripture, okay? And then we come to the book of Revelation, and it's kind of mysterious. It's difficult. It's filled with symbolism. It's apocalyptic. One of the things we ought to be careful to do is to be sure that however we're reading it, that it agrees with that which is clearly stated, you know. That doesn't mean we disregard it or that we twist it. We're not free to do that. But that which is clear ought to help with that which is perhaps less clear. They ought to coincide. I think the same can be said of these parables and these other teachings of Christ and the apostles and Matthew 24, which can be kind of a difficult passage to interpret. They should be singing in unison. They should be singing in harmony with one another, is what I'm getting at here. So, okay, yeah.
I said Revelation, but it's Isaiah that says, "And I will place on His shoulder the king, the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." So there are no second chances when he shuts the door, right? I mean, it just totally takes away from the premillennial view that people will have a second chance once the rapture, as they see it, takes place.
Yeah.
Do you see that verse as that, or am I reading that?
I mean, honestly, Linda, I'd have to take more time to like kind of immerse myself in the context of that passage to see what exactly Isaiah is getting at when he talks about him having the key and it being opened and not shut and shut and not opened. Yeah.
What's the passage? Isaiah what?
Isaiah 22.
Okay.
22, 22. Mm-hmm. Joe, when you were talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, are there some good books that like describe that whole period of history? I'm a history buff. I didn't know if there was something you've read that like describes what happened, or is it just You've heard in class.
I think Josephus, who is a historian who lived in those days, goes to great lengths to describe what happened in Jerusalem. So there's ancient works.
And didn't you have a site, though, that you've told us in the past where a lot of those ancient documents are housed?
Oh, yeah, I forget what it was right now, but I put it on the outline before. And I think I have the works of Josephus here, so I could...
Because when you mentioned things like, you know, they did infant cannibalism, I didn't know that. And as gruesome as that is, I don't know. I'm
curious.
Holocaust, all of that. Like, I like reading about historical things, and I don't know.
Yeah, I have the works of Josephus right here, so maybe...
If it's in a previous handout you gave me, I can find it.
Yeah, I'll dig through here and see if I have it. But okay. Is it any other questions before we close? See, I hesitated to go into Matthew chapter 24 because it's like it just takes a lot of focused attention here. But please read the article if I left you confused. The chapter, rather, out of Riddlebogger's book. I think it's helpful. And I'll close in a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word as we talk about your return and the judgment, Lord. I guess in this context, we could talk about it in such a flippant way because we're trying to come to terms with what we're to expect in the future and the chronology of it. But Lord, at the same time, I'm reminded that for the Christian, we look forward to your return with great joy and anticipation, but for those not in you, Lord, that day is a most terrible day. And so I do pray that we would have that in mind. And Lord, as we live in this world, that we would give ourselves to the proclamation of your gospel, that we would be deeply burdened for the lost, and that we would be eager to share with them your truth, Lord, that they might be saved, that they might also look forward to your coming with great joy and anticipation, Lord. So help us to be ready, Lord. Help us to be personally ready, but also about your business, about the furtherance of your kingdom from now until the end. Lord, as your people, we do say, come quickly, because we long for that day. And we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.